I thought it was somewhat of a joke that you said you'd be seeing more of me behind this pulpit. No, you very see very little of me behind this pulpit, actually. I could wear shorts up here and you wouldn't even know, so. Well, it is good to be with you, and I do hope that the Lord opens the way. My planning right now is probably about every 9 months or so, if we can get the funding to do it, to be here. I'm really excited to be plugged in out at Potch doing teaching and lecturing out there. The students are great, and there's a lot of opportunities there, but also the amount of work I'm going to be doing to be able to do that is pretty intense. Your prayers would be appreciated. I hope that I'm not responsible for giving Tim a desire to go to McDonald's. I think I have gone with him before, but I've never had such a deep dedication to the Big Mac as to miss a service. So I'm really wondering if that's just an excuse and he just didn't want to have to suffer through any more of me having heard me speak so much. Either that or he's become a great Anglophobe and he's offended by some of the things I said to Andy McIntosh over the course of the weekend. Now, some of you don't know what we're talking about because you weren't here. So we had a good time. I really enjoyed Professor McIntosh's presentations, and we talked about some really important stuff, so I enjoyed the opportunity I had to be here. This morning I was over in Pretoria at a Baptist church there, had a great time with the folks there, and here we are this evening, and if you will turn in your Bibles, please, or, as the majority of people these days do, tap on over to Titus chapter 2, Paul's epistle to Titus chapter 2, and Tim was asking me what my text was going to be, and I didn't know till yesterday, I decided to do this text last evening. We visited a Mexican restaurant here, and so if anything turns out weird, it's because it was the loudest restaurant I've ever been in, so it might have scrambled my thinking or something like that, just for your warning. In case anything comes out oddly, or I throw some Spanish in. It was funny taking a bunch of South Africans to a Mexican restaurant because they're going, what's this? What's that? And then listening to all of the wonderful mispronunciation of Spanish. It was awesome. Fajita. Okay, whatever. And being from Phoenix, Arizona, we're only 2 hours from the Mexican border. We know Mexican food very, very, very well. So we had a good time last evening. Titus chapter 2 is a text that I really think should be a tremendous challenge and encouragement to believers. There is a summary given to us of some central aspects of the faith all in one place, which makes it extremely difficult to attempt to handle in a brief period of time. The temptation always is to get bogged down in the reality that I could go from this text to so many different places. So I'm going to try as best I can to get all the way through it and then make some type of meaningful application after that particular point in time. I sort of feel like I sort of have to lean on it. Can I get it to go down some or something? I understand he wanted it taller. Is that right? Did he actually want it taller than this? Oh, no, that's what I have on reliable information, like two rows behind you, that he actually wanted it taller than this. And then you wouldn't see almost anybody else up here at all. So that's great. Titus chapter 2. Now, of course, I just mentioned in passing what I mentioned over the weekend. There are many people today that have a view, you and I just simply open this text and we go, Paul was writing to Titus. And if you wander off to seminary, a liberal seminary, if you wander off to university, you'll all of a sudden run into those people who say, no, Paul never wrote anything like this. This is something that was written at another period in time, so on and so forth. There is just so many ways that people get around what Scripture teaches. And these days, very often, it is by questioning the very veracity of Scripture itself. But it's interesting, when you listen to their argumentation, even the most advanced scholars, when they argue against Paul writing the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, well, why is that? Well, he uses different language than he does in writing the other epistles. Well, he's writing to churches then rather than individuals. When I write to a church, my vocabulary is different than when I'm writing to an individual. So that doesn't make any sense. What else do you have? Well, we don't think that the we don't think that the church had quite the form that these epistles assume. So what you're saying is when Paul in Acts says that he went amongst churches establishing elders, so on and so forth, that that's actually lying. The vast majority of folks admit that Acts is very, very early, and very clearly the apostles went from church to church establishing elders in those churches. And Paul even spent 3 years in Ephesus training elders because he knew that Ephesus would be a central location for the gospel to go out in the Lycus River Valley and hence all across Asia Minor. So that doesn't make any sense either. So obviously the apostles were establishing churches and were establishing the very form of churches. And in fact, if they were putting elders in churches, wouldn't there be some place where they'd tell the elders about how they should then propagate the church and what kind of qualifications other elders should have and things like that? Literally, when you push against these people that are saying that Titus and 1st, 2nd Timothy are not Pauline, their arguments fall apart like wet paper bags. It's just amazing. And yet that's what is out there, and our people get hit with it all the time. What we want to see here is the assertion of the Apostle Paul beginning in verse 11, when he says, the grace of God. Now there are different translations here. And so immediately the issue is how we are going to translate this and how we're going to understand this. For the grace of God, which does something about salvation, has appeared to all men. Now, what is it that it does? Is it the grace of God which brings salvation, which speaks about salvation, which makes salvation possible, etc., etc.? Immediately, we have to establish some kind of context if we're going to be able to understand what is being said here, because there are people amongst us called universalists. And universalists believe that everyone is going to be saved. And this would be one of the passages they would point to. See, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so here you go. There's the grace of God. It brings salvation. It's appeared to all men. And all men are therefore going to be saved in the final analysis, whether it's through confession of faith in Christ in this life or there's all sorts of other theories that post-mortem evangelization and all sorts of other things that people suggest over time. What needs to be recognized is the next phrase. And remember, all the verse divisions are a later editorial addition. I know that disappoints some of you that are really into Bible codes and things like that. I don't think you'd be going here if you really were. Does anyone remember the Bible code craze of the late 1990s? You remember everything, but there was a period of time where people were putting out books and getting into, you know, if you add the number of verses in this chapter, the number of verses in that chapter, you get this, and that identifies this person as the Antichrist and all the rest of that kind of wild and crazy stuff. Chapter and verse divisions are a later addition to Scripture. They are certainly not a part of what Paul wrote to Titus. I can assure you of that. And so it's interesting where the division was placed, verse 12, because the in the original language, it's very, very clear that the context is provided by the phrase teaching us, teaching us. So whatever this grace is, and whatever the controversy about whether it provides salvation, brings salvation, points to salvation, whatever else it might be, whatever it is, this is a grace that teaches us. And we know in Titus that the us is not a universal us, as in the sense of every single human being on planet Earth. The us are the people of God. And so immediately we have an indication in the text itself, within the immediate context, that there is a limitation here. And so here's going to be my suggestion to you as our way of understanding this, and I think you'll find this to be consistent throughout the passage, is that what we have being said here is that this is talking about the actual grace of God which saves. And when it says it has appeared to all men, the all men there is all kinds of men, which indicates that what Paul is going to be teaching Titus indicates it's for the church, since the church is made up of all kinds of men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that therefore what follows from that is that we see in when Paul writes to Titus, he indicates, he recognizes Titus is in a tough spot, that the people he's ministering amongst are difficult people to minister amongst. He recognizes that they can be deceptive and dishonest, and there were certain cultural things that were a problem. The point that Paul is making is this grace which has appeared, which brings salvation to all kinds of men, any grace which saves also teaches us certain things. And it doesn't matter what culture you're in, the grace that saves also teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live wisely or prudently. I like to render this particular root as with discipline. In a disciplined fashion, righteously live godly lives in this present age, etc., etc. So here's the point that's being made. When we talk about saving grace, in the mind of the Apostle Paul and in the mind of James and in the mind of Peter, in the mind of every New Testament writer, there is never the idea that saving grace does not have as part and parcel of its purpose the conforming of those who are saved to the image of Jesus Christ. The idea that God would save someone and then just simply leave them in their sins, leave them in their rebellion, leave them in their godless living, never has a foundation anywhere in the pages of Scripture. Now, there is, of course, as you probably know, a major movement. It's certainly very large in the United States, and unfortunately it has promulgated itself around the world, and I would say every generation has had these types of individuals in it, who have, as a fundamental element of their theology, separated out the saving grace of God from the sanctifying purpose of God in the lives of his people, so that God can save people, and then leave them in their sins, not be concerned about whether they're sanctified. They do not have to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no evidence in their lives of the existence of saving faith. They've just simply got their ticket punched, and they're going to go to heaven. And they may live the rest of their lives in such a way that dishonors God, dishonors the gospel. But that's okay, because they got their ticket punched and they for a moment believed, and now they're on their way to heaven. This is a repentance-less presentation of what's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that every single writer of the New Testament would have gasped in shock and horror at that concept. They really would have. And you have this right here. It's clearly Paul's intention to communicate to Titus. He knows Titus is going to be amongst some people that are going to resist the call that comes with saving grace to live as the way described here, denying ungodliness, worldly desires, and positively to live prudently in a disciplined fashion, wisely, righteously, and godly in this present age. So you've got the negative things that are to be denied, the positive things that are to be done, and these are the very things that war against our flesh. If we are denying ungodliness, if we're denying worldly desires, those are the very things that the flesh desires, the very things that the flesh will prompt us to do. And then positively putting those things to death by living these other ways. He recognizes that there are going to be people in Titus's existence, Titus's ministry, that are going to resist that kind of call. They may listen to the idea of salvation from the wrath of God, but they are not willing then to listen to the rest of the gospel call. What it means when Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. This is the same thing that Jesus taught. Now Paul's simply emphasizing to Titus. And notice, down at the end of the chapter, after he talks about the giving of Christ in behalf of his people, so on and so forth, he says, these things speak and exhort and press upon the people with all urgency and authority. Let no one look down upon you. In other words, he realizes, look, Titus, it's going to be very hard for you to deliver this message because it's not a popular message. It is not a popular message to tell people that they must deny worldly desires because the world is constantly inflaming these desires amongst them. But his point is this: saving grace teaches us. And if you present a grace to a people that does not teach them to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you are preaching a false and empty grace. I know what I'm saying isn't popular. I know it's okay here, but in our world today, this is not a popular thing to say. And there are many people who say, well, if you're saved by grace, then you're adding things to that grace. No, I'm not. I'm saying that true saving grace produces people who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and they want to live as him, not as his enemies. And so true saving grace teaches us to live in such a way, both to deny certain things and to positively live in a certain fashion. Now, I would normally spend a lot of time going through what each word could refer to. I love that first term in the original language, in a disciplined, prudent fashion. Oh, there is so much to be said about speaking highly amongst the Christian people, of seeking to have discipline in our lives. Discipline in our lives. God is really honored when we have priorities and when we discipline ourselves, when we discipline ourselves in our bodies, in our minds, in our spirit. I'm afraid sometimes there's a Gnostic element amongst Christians where we sort of limit Christian discipline to just the spiritual realm. No, it goes all across. We are made in the image of God, and there is a way to be disciplined physically, mentally, and spiritually. God wants to be loved with all our heart, soul, and mind, right? And so that's the entirety of our lives. We should, as Christian people, not be like the world around us, which is so undisciplined in its unbridled embracing of the passions of this world. We should be individuals who have control over every aspect of our lives. Every aspect of our lives. That is what saving grace teaches us. And so we are to live godly lives in this present age. And in this present age, what are we to be doing? We are to be looking forward with eagerness to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this assertion, when the King James Version was translated, we need to recognize that the King James translators, tremendous scholars, very few of us today can approach the tremendous scholarship those men possess. There's no question about it. But what has happened since the time period between 1604 and 1611 is that there has been advancement in the knowledge of the field in which they were great scholars. So not only do we have many more manuscripts of the New Testament and much earlier manuscripts than anything that they possessed, but we have actually made advancement in an understanding of the actual language itself. Most of them were Latinists. They knew Latin well. Even in those days, advertisements were in Latin. Everybody knew Latin. And so they were more comfortable with the Bible in the Latin than they were in the Greek, and there was one particular rule, or actually it's a complex of rules, that had not yet been identified and accurately promulgated amongst the scholars of that day. And in fact, it would not be till the end of the 18th century where that would actually take place. And I'm referring to a complex of rules called the Granville-Sharp constructions. And this verse 13, contains what's called a Granville-Sharp construction. What am I referring to? Well, notice the words of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, is it possible that what is being referred to here is our great God, the Father, over here, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, a second person over here? Well, Granville Sharp put together a series of rules that had to do with governing the use of two substantives, two nouns, that are connected by the word and then whether they do or do not have the Greek article the before them, and what each one of these formulations would mean in the original language. Granville Sharp was an English abolitionist and Greek scholar. And fundamentally, what we've come to understand is that the form of the language that is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, indicates to us that both the phrase "the great God" and the phrase "our Savior" are both in reference to one person, Jesus Christ. Now, there's contextual evidence of this other than just the Greek syntax and grammar, which we'll look at in a moment. But what is important to understand is the King James rendering here is not overly clear because it puts the word "and" into the translation where it says, "the appearing of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, it doesn't mean that you have to interpret the King James as referring to two separate persons, but it does artificially separate the two from one another. The vast majority of modern translations, with the odd exception of the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses for some reason, the rest of them do accurately render this particular construction, and the reason the Jehovah's Witnesses don't do that is, of course, they don't believe in the deity of Christ, so they're not following the grammar at that point. But they accurately render this phrase as "our great God and Savior Jesus Christ," as does the New King James Version of the Bible itself, for example. And so what we would have here is one of those places in the Bible where the word "God" is being used of Jesus, the Messiah. And Paul uses this in writing to Timothy, and he doesn't have to stop and explain the deity of Christ or anything else, because as I said just yesterday from this pulpit, that the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed between the Old and New Testament. So the New Testament simply breathes the doctrine of the Trinity. It lives in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. It takes it as a given, and hence can make easy references like this without stopping and going, "oh, I'm sure that shocks you. Let me explain it to you." No, Paul doesn't have to do that in writing to Titus because Titus is already well instructed in who Jesus Christ is. And so the assertion is that we as believers, one of the reasons, the matrix, the very realm in which we are to be living this godly life in this present time where we're denying ungodliness and we're living in a godly and disciplined fashion, is that we are looking forward to something. There is something that motivates us. We are looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are a people who live in anticipation. We live in the recognition that Jesus Christ has not left this earth and is never to return, but that he is going to come again. And it may be in the distant future, it may be in the next moment. The point is that every generation of believers is to live in anticipation, a recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. This world is going to be set right. He is still sovereign over his creation. And that we are to be looking forward to these things. And that someday, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be seen indeed by all. All those that were mocking the Christian faith, all those that were mocking the authority of Jesus Christ, as Paul said elsewhere, someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, one of the strongest contextual evidences of the fact that what we have in verse 13 is a reference solely to Jesus Christ is, first of all, we don't have anything in the preceding verses that would indicate to us that Paul is talking about two persons. Instead, when he makes reference to this hope that we are to have, he then, at the beginning of verse 14, uses a singular word to say, "who gave himself in our behalf." It would be very strange if he had just talked about two persons to then just focus upon the second person and say, "oh, by the way, and that second person did these things." Instead, the natural reading of the text is, we are looking for the glory of one, the glorious appearing of one person, and that is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself in our behalf. Gave himself in our behalf. I love, someday, I haven't done it yet, but I'm going to develop a sermon wherein, and I don't have to step down from the nice crate. It left some pieces of wood up here, by the way. I just thought you all might want to notice that. But all of us normal human beings had to use something to stand on last evening. Oh, hi, Tim. How you doing? Nice to have you with us this evening. So can you verify? You wanted this taller, didn't you? Did you want this taller? Yes, no, maybe. He's not going to. No confession from the rear seat. We got a backseat Baptist back there. Okay. All right. Someday I'm going to develop a sermon based upon reflexive pronouns. Now, I bet you're all going, ooh, that sounds like an exciting one. Can we come hear that one? Reflexive pronouns. Because some of the most incredible theological truths that I know of in regards to the person of Christ are based upon reflexive pronouns. Who gave himself? Now, was he given by the Father? Well, there's a sense in which that would be, I think, a correct understanding. But he gave himself. Now, he was sent by the Father, and yet, in Philippians chapter 2, what does it say? He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. The reason that sermon needs to be put together is because there is a strong emphasis, and yes, it's primarily in Paul's epistles, but that makes it biblical, on the fact that Jesus Christ does this out of love and grace. It's not like he is forced to do these things. This is something that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, chose to do in eternity past. Each chose to take the roles that they took in the redemption of mankind. And Jesus gave himself. The Father gives. What does Isaiah 9:6 say? A son is given. A child is born, a son is given. So yes, you see the love of the Father in the giving of his son, but you also see the love of the son in his personal self-giving. He gave himself. Reflexive pronoun that is used in that grammatical sense. So he gave himself, but in what way? In our behalf. That beautiful word of substitution, huper, in our place. There is such a clear specificity in the giving of Jesus Christ. Now, it's funny, we sing a song that theologically absolutely demands that you believe that Christ died for a particular people. And it's funny, many churches will sing that song that do not believe that Jesus did that. But when you sing the song that says, my name is written on his hands, think about what that means. Think about what you're actually assuming in that. When Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary, is the name of every rebel sinner in hell written upon his hand? Even those that are already under the wrath of God, that the Father, Son, and Spirit in their absolute omniscience know will never ever experience forgiveness of sins? Did he die to redeem those who will never be redeemed, so his death fails in their behalf? Or is it just a nebulous thing where Jesus dies for a nameless, faceless group and we get to determine who that is by our decisions and our actions? No, there is a specificity in the giving of the Son in behalf of who? Well, that's what verse 14 is all about. He had a purpose in his self-giving, who gave himself in our behalf in order that he might redeem us. Notice it says us. Who has been the us all along? The people of God. It's the ones who've received the saving grace that teaches us to do these things. There's one group involved in all of this thing, and that us, I am so thankful. When these words were first written, when that pronoun was first written, that us, it wasn't limited just to the people who first read it. God has an us down through the ages. And not just there in Asia Minor or on Crete, but thousands of miles away in South Africa, thousands of years later. That's why we're here this evening. That's why we're this us. But that doesn't make it any less personal. He gave himself for a purpose, not a theoretical purpose, but for a specific purpose. That term that is used here, to ransom, to redeem. It's to give a price, to buy something back. And he gave himself so that he would redeem us, buy us back from every lawless deed. Every lawless deed. What must his atoning sacrifice be able to do if it is to fulfill these words? It is to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's why you see the consistency here between what Jesus does and what our attitude is to be if we've received the grace of justification, the grace that brings salvation. Why should we not want to engage in lawless deeds? Because we've been redeemed from them. Because we know the price that has been paid. This morning at the church I was at, we had the Lord's Supper. Man, that was awesome. I couldn't help but sit there and just rejoice in my heart that here I am on the other side of the planet. We had just sung Holy, 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 and the second verse they broke into some language I can't even pronounce what the name of the language is, let alone what the language itself was. But I knew exactly what it was saying. I knew exactly what it was saying. And here I am amongst people, only a few of whom I know at all. And yet we're having the Lord's Supper together. We are bound together. Why? Because we are remembering the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ that each one of us in that room, by partaking, we're proclaiming to the world, we're proclaiming to one another and saying, yes, my peace with God, it's all based upon what another has done in my behalf. That was beautiful. That was beautiful. So there is a perfect consistency. We recognize that grace teaches us these things, and that grace is seen the fact that Jesus, our great God and Savior, gave himself in our behalf to redeem us from every lawless deed and to cleanse, there is another pronoun, for himself, to clean, to make a special people, but it's for himself, a people for his own possession or his special possession. Now you might say, that's sort of strange language. What we're going to see here, and I don't have a whole lot of time to go back into the Old Testament to look at these, but when you take the time to look at the Old Testament background to these particular texts, you discover that Paul is very purposely drawing his language from the description of how Yahweh had redeemed the people of Israel for himself. And one of the constant references in the Old Testament, one of the constant themes, is that Yahweh didn't choose Israel because Israel was more numerous than any other people, more powerful than any other people. He chose Israel to demonstrate his own grace and his own mercy, not because they deserved it, not because they were better than any other people. Even that choice of Israel amongst all those great people of the ancient world, it was a gracious choice. And he chose them to be a special people unto himself. And he gave them revelation that no other people ever received. It was all of God's grace. And so this idea of being a, to use the old King James type language, a peculiar people, as it's found in Peter. That peculiar doesn't mean as we normally look around each other and, yeah, there's some peculiar people amongst us, that's for sure. That's normally how we look at it. And there is some level of truth to that, but that's not actually what the text is referring to. It's to be a special people. In other words, it's the opposite of being just a general nebulous people. There are going to be certain things that are going to mark these people out. There is so much specificity here. There is so much. God knows what people he's redeeming. God's electing grace is behind all of this. And so he cleanses for himself. Now, why would he have to do that? Recently, well, it wasn't all that recently, but I forget when I got done with it, but it was only a number of months ago that I finished a series on the Holiness Code in the Old Testament. And we went beyond the Holiness Code. The Holiness Code is found in the book of Leviticus between chapters 18 and 20 approximately. It goes a little bit after that maybe, and depending on where you divide it. And anyway, we went beyond that into all sorts of the really, really, really difficult texts in the Old Testament. I mean, some that you just, man, those are some of the toughest sermons I ever had to try to preach, because there's some tough texts in there. And we did it for one simple reason. When you look at the book of Leviticus, what's it all about? I mean, a lot of people try to read through the Bible in a year, you know? You know, come January, this is the year I'm going to do it. And you start off in Genesis and you're doing pretty well because there's some really cool stories in there. And Exodus, you've got Moses, and yeah, you got some law sections, but we're going to power on through here. And then you get to Leviticus. And many a grand plan of reading through the Bible has died in the wastelands of Leviticus. The bones are spread abroad. Right when you get to the part about examining leprous sores. Yeah, that's, I think John sounds a little better right now, and off we go, right? In fact, if I were to ask a few of you, anybody in here experienced that one? There's because people are going, yeah, that's me. So why is Leviticus there? And why is Leviticus one of the most oft-quoted books in the New Testament? Did you know that? Oh, I thought that was just Isaiah or the Psalms. Yeah, they're up there too, but Leviticus is one of the most often cited books in the Old Testament. New Testament writers assume that we know the book of Leviticus. You can't even begin to really understand the argument in certain sections of the book of Hebrews if you do not know the book of Leviticus. You need to read it. And you need to recognize, why in the world is this stuff in here? Why are we worried about the types of fibers? Why are we worried about leprous sores? Because look at what's happening to Israel. God is dwelling amongst them. Pillar of fire. Pillar of cloud. And what happens? Well, when you have a holy God living amongst an unholy people, some bad things happen. Plagues and people being struck dead and fire coming out and consuming people. Why? Because you need to know how to live as a holy people amongst, and when you're in the presence of a holy God. And so that's why you have Leviticus. And you see why it's important for us. Because we are now the people of God. So how should we live in such a way that pleases God? Not that earns his grace or anything like that, but we want to know how to please him. So as the people of God, now we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we want to know. And so the book of Leviticus is important. And so it's not surprising then that it says here, he is cleansing for himself. He is holy. And he is now by his own self-giving, given the very means by which we can be made holy. The forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our souls. We now have his righteousness. And so he cleanses for himself. And I know, people go, well, wait a minute. Elsewhere, Paul said that a certain person will be profitable of service if he cleans himself. So see, it can't really mean that Jesus is able to do this. Mankind wants to insert himself into the process of salvation to grab just a little bit of glory somewhere, and man, the ways that people come up to do it. Yes, it should be our heart's desire to cleanse ourselves of everything that is displeasing before God. But where do we get the desire? Where do we get the ability? Did we have that as an unregenerate person? No. Can Christ do these things in us? Of course he can, and he does so. It's just a matter of not committing a rather obvious fallacy of category to try to confuse these texts. So he cleanses for himself a peculiar or a particular people, and then there's a description of them. Zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Good works? I thought you were reformed. Yeah, I am. You all heard the conversation on Friday evening, right? Why do we do good works? Why should it be descriptive? Why did James in James chapter 2 say that if your faith has no works, it's dead, it's empty? Because there has to be a consistency between what is said and what is real in the life of the person who says it. And if we say that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, has given himself and that his purpose is to create a holy people, then how do a holy people live? They're to be zealous for good deeds. They're to be zealous for good works. Not just once in a while, not just when you do a special missions trip. It's something that is to describe our very lifestyle. They are zealous for good deeds. Not to try to gain a relationship with God, but because they recognize the very nature of that relationship, and they recognize that that grace that we saw back in verse 11 teaches us certain things. It's powerful. It actually brings salvation. When it brings salvation, it's God's purpose to make us in the image of Jesus Christ, and we are to walk in his footsteps. That's why the anti-lordship, cheap grace movement is such a devastating attack upon the very heart of God's purpose in the creation of his people. Zealous for good deeds. This is the description of a particular people, not just some general statements being made that, well, you know, if you choose to get involved in this particular movement of God, if you choose to actuate his grace and to activate his grace, then this might be descriptive of you. This would be a good thing for you to do. No. His whole purpose, it was Christ's purpose in his self-giving to redeem and to cleanse a particular people and to use them as the very light that he sheds abroad in this world. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's why Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and that's what he's been about now for all this time period. Look at all the themes that are found in this one verse. And you might say, well, that's a little weird. I mean, wouldn't it be better to sort of take each one of these things and expand upon it here? And, you know, I mean, we've got, look what we've got. We've got the nature of grace. We have the extent of who that grace is given to. So the doctrine of election stands behind all of this. You have a whole section on the deity of Christ. You've got some eschatology here, looking forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have Christology in the fact that he gives himself. You have soteriology in the very nature of salvation and what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be cleansed, lawless deeds, what it means to be a particular people. I mean, that was even used to the people of Israel as being a kingdom of priests, which Peter applies to us as well. What the meaning of good deeds are. There's a lot of stuff here, and why is it all crammed into one little space, and there's no explanation, there's no expansion, there's so much application that could be done here. Well, let's think about it. Why would all of these divine truths, and look, some people are going to hear what I'm saying, they're going to say, look, come on, James, do you really think all that stuff is in just a couple of sentences? I mean, don't you think you're getting just a little bit too much out of this? Well, how do you respond to something like that? Someone came up to me after the service, I think you're just reading some things in there. There's too much into just a few words. Let's remember, what's the context here? You have Paul writing to a minister of the gospel, someone that he has been involved in training. And so if I were to be writing to someone, well, let's use the illustration of what's you know, just mention the fact. I'm sort of excited about the fact. I think it's really cool that I'm now a student out at Potch, and I'm doing a doctoral program out at Potch, okay? Let's say I get done with that, and my Dr. Vater, my doctoral director, writes an email to me, and we're talking about something in textual criticism. Now, what would be the nature of that email? Would he stop and explain and expand upon every technical term and everything he says to me? We're going to be working together for years. We spent an hour and 45 minutes just a couple days ago in deep conversation on proto-text types and early manuscript types and the what would a scribe have accessible to him in that time period? And what's the relationship between persecution and periods of persecution? Could this have had something to do with Origen's textual work and all the rest of this stuff? And most people, if they were to have listened to that conversation, wouldn't have a clue what we were talking about, because it's stuff that assumes that he and I share a vocabulary and a background and a body of study that most people don't have. Well, now Paul's writing to Titus. Do you think he's going to stop and re-explain everything that he spent hours and hours and days in conversation with Titus about the Christian faith? No, folks, do you realize what we're seeing here when we realize its context? This is what the reason this is such a concentrated ball of doctrinal truth is, because when Paul writes to a fellow minister and is exhorting him to make sure to emphasize these particular aspects in talking to his people, he doesn't have to repeat all of it. It is a shared thing. That means Paul's not making something new up. Everything that's in here, this deep theology, particular redemption, the purpose of God and the self-giving of the Son, this is the common inheritance and possession of the Christian faith. Now, sometimes, let's be honest, people look at your fellowship and they'll say, man, you folks spend so much time on doctrine. And you do this, you know, why not do just some topical sermons and make people feel good and stuff like that, and do more music and maybe some interpretive dance? I'd like to see Tim do some interpretive dance personally. I think that'd be great. No, okay. Why not excite people like that? This, you know, this doctrine stuff, it can get sort of heavy. And I heard you had a speaker for your conference, and man, he talked about errors, common errors in the Trinity, and he was talking about just all sorts of stuff and put everybody to sleep. Why do you guys do stuff like that? Because we want to be like Paul and Titus. They shared a rich, deep, common theological understanding of what God had done in Jesus Christ. It wasn't like, well, most Christians just have this really basic little foundational thing, and then only the super Christians get the really great stuff. No, Paul is telling Titus, you need to exhort people to understand these things. You need to press upon people that this is how they need to live. Yes, the deity of Christ, the particularity of his redeeming work, the nature of that redeeming work is absolutely foundational to getting Christians to live like Christians, to live a godly life. I mean, think about it. If you're called to be the servant of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, did you even think about putting the words great and Savior in the same description? God wants to be described as Savior. This is something he has done. He is your great God and Savior. You're called to be his servant. That is a high calling. That's much higher than anything the world could ever offer to you. All those lusts of the flesh that the world uses to try to take you away from following after Jesus Christ, they're empty. They lead to death. They lead to nothing in comparison to the faithful following of Jesus Christ daily in your life. They lead to nothing. And if you really understand, if you really realize the great and high calling that is yours, my goodness, what a bulwark that is against so many of the sins that trip so many of us up over and over and over again. But to understand that calling, you've got to have this deep teaching, this deep understanding of who Christ is, what he did, what the Father, the Son, the Spirit are involved in doing in this world, your role in all of these things. It's right there. It's a precious possession that never grows old, because it's constantly being applied in every aspect of your lives. And so why is it in the form that it's in? Because clearly what it's revealing to us when we think about it in its context is that these divine truths, the common possession of Paul, Titus, and they must be made the common possession of all the Christian people. Titus is not just to deliver these truths once, but he is to be exhorting the people repetitively over and over again. Oh, come on. Really? Over and over again? Yes. Because every Christian in this room who is a true Christian knows that you've had the experience where you came to understand a great truth of the Christian faith, and you recognize how this was going to change your life, and it was going to give you victory over that sin that constantly keeps cropping up and causing you to have difficulties and issues in your life, and you came to understand it, and you began to walk in victory, and it was a wonderful thing. And then 6 months later, You're relearning the same thing because you forgot. Oh, am I the only one that's happened to? You're all sitting there like, no, not me. Mm-mm, no, that never happened to you. No, not me either. But he's weird. Why is he preaching? We should be preaching. What's going on here? Every single one of you that's a believer knows exactly what I'm talking about. Every one of you has said to yourself at some point in time, oh, not again. I'm having to learn this lesson again and again and again. Yes. And that's why the minister is called to repeat these truths over and over and over again. One of our jobs is to find new and fresh ways, not new and fresh teachings, but new and fresh ways to express those teachings so that it might be able to be communicated to the people of God, and then parents can communicate to their children and grandparents to their grandchildren. And we have to continue in this life, in this present age. Someday, we won't have to repeat these things. Someday, we'll be freed from the presence of sin. And then we'll be absorbed in the prayer and the worship and the adoration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that state in the future. And so here is a section of Scripture, deep and rich, concentrated doctrinal truths. And what it tells us is, this is the common possession of all the Christian people. We need to know all of this. Paul doesn't have to expand upon it because he already did. He already had to Titus, and Titus already knows that he's just simply getting a summary statement here from his mentor, from the Apostle Paul, that gives him a guideline. These are the things you need to keep emphasizing to the people of God. There are great doctrinal truths about who Christ is and what he's done, and they always have to lead us to the practical application of denying ourselves and living in a godly fashion in this world. That's plenty to keep us busy. We don't have to be like so many in the world that are running after this ism and that ism. And you know there's going to be all sorts of things, all sorts of fads that are going to flow outside this building, around through evangelicals in South Africa saying, hey, this looks like it's really working over here, and that's what's working over there. My prayer for you is that you will always be grounded in recognizing that what God calls us to be doing is to be faithful to the proclamation of his truth. The gospel, the word of God, and the spirit of God, that's what's been given to us. May the leadership of this church never find itself being swept away toward all the fads, because once that fad is over, now you're looking for the next and the next and the next. These are the truths the Spirit of God will make to come alive in the hearts and minds of his people. And he's been doing it now for 2,000 years. We can trust he'll continue to do so until that blessed moment of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you have preserved for us, that have spoken with such power to your people for so many generations. And we ask that by your Spirit they would speak to us again this evening. May we rejoice in grace that actually saves and recognize that that grace teaches us. We thank you that you graciously teach us over and over again what we must do to be pleasing to you. That is our desire this evening. If there be any amongst us that have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, we would ask, Lord, that this evening you would reveal who Jesus Christ truly was, that you will grant faith and repentance, that by your Spirit you will make the gospel to come alive. You'll take out that heart of stone, give a heart. They take out that heart of stone, give a heart of flesh, Lord, that you'd show yourself strong in the salvation of your people. And for your people that are here this evening, may we be a people who leave this place looking forward eagerly to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.